The Book of 1 Corinthians. I'm John Hamilton. Welcome to this special podcast series. Let's join the session taught before a live audience.
About 17 sessions ago, I started lessons. I started this verse by verse, line by line study of 1 Corinthians, and we have spent 2 weeks on chapter 14, which is where Paul, in the midst of comments on spiritual gifts, discusses the importance of order in the gatherings, right? I've described it as the function of spiritual gifts in a house church, which is really literally what's happening there. He's just given us some dynamic instructions about the importance and application of prophecy when people are gathered together for worship. And we finished off at verse 33, which starts us at verse 34, that says these words: the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let him ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, I promised you that because of the content, we would take an entire session to deal with a very misunderstood concept within the church world. Does this passage mean that women cannot open their mouths and speak, teach, preach, pray, or prophesy in church? Some say it does, and there is a term for that doctrine that's commonly used. The term is complementarianism, and today we're going to address the doctrine of complementarianism. Complementarianism is I call it a euphemistic term. It's the teaching that says women should never be allowed to speak publicly in a church, preach, or hold any position of leadership in a church, particularly if men are present. Its name comes from the idea that, okay, men and women are not the same, but they have complementary roles in life. And of course, that's true. We're not the same, and we do have complementary roles in life. But in a real sense, if you'll pardon me, complementarianism puts a nice rosy spin on it. It's kind of like saying, I'm pro-choice, I'm not pro-abortion. Okay? Because really, the expression of complementarianism is a whole lot more than it sounds like. His expression has also, by the way, not been historically embraced by Christianity. There is a considerable amount of evidence that the early church had many female leaders. We've had multiple examples of even artwork. I mean, I could go through history and show you pictures where you see women serving communion in early church settings. But clearly, with the rise of the Roman Catholic Church during the Middle Ages, it became the practice that only celibate males could hold offices in churches. And of course, that was cast off by Protestants during the Reformation of the 16th century, but its effects have lingered. During the 1980s, complementarianism began to significantly rise, especially among Southern Baptists.
We're not picking on the Baptists this morning, lest it sound like that. But as John said, it has not been traditional, and so we want to look at why a complementarianism, this doctrine, has made a resurgence in this modern times. The Southern Baptist Convention did not pass a resolution against ordaining women until the fundamentalists began to take power in the 1980s. The word complementarian is younger than some of my children, having been chosen at a meeting of scholars in the 1980s. That's right. This word that describes a pivotal belief of many evangelicals has only been in use for the last few decades. In 2016, Professor Carl Truman of Westminster Theological Seminary, one of the most influential seminaries worldwide, wrote this: complementarianism, as currently constructed, would seem to be now in crisis. But this is a crisis of its own making, the direct result of the incorrect historical and theological arguments upon which the foremost advocates of the movement have chosen to build their case, and which cannot actually bear the weight being placed upon them. In the last few years, other leading complementarians have reached the same conclusion. And now it looks like the sharpest critics of this position may now be within the complementarian camp, which is good news, actually.
Really? The entire doctrine is basically comes from this passage that I read in 1 Corinthians 14 and one other in 1 Timothy 2:12, where many English translations read this way: I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. Ultimately, complementarianism claims that based upon the teachings of Scripture, which is just these two passages, all leadership in Christian churches, especially anyone serving in any authority or that teaches, preaches, publicly prays, or shares in a room where men are present, can only be male leadership. And the question that I want to answer today is this: is this a right understanding of God's Word? Now, there's a basic principle of hermeneutics in the Word of God, and that's that the Word of God is best understood by the entire counsel of the Word of God. Psalm 119 says this way: the sum of thy word is truth. By looking at the entirety of a subject in Scripture is how you really come to the truth of what Scripture is saying.
So we're going to go back to near the beginning, actually pretty close to the beginning, and look at some of the notable women in the Bible. We won't take the time to talk about all of them today because we have quite a bit we want to cover, but we'll look at a few. First, Miriam, the sister of Moses. Miriam was a prophetess and a leader and a worship leader, and she led alongside Moses. A prophet or prophetess, as you know, was someone who heard and told what God is saying to his people. In Micah 6:4, it is recorded that God said, I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. So she was included, listed with her brothers as leaders of Israel. A common myth is that God only uses women when he doesn't have a man who is willing. Have you heard that? One of the biblical passages often misused to document this is the story, one of my favorite stories. I asked him, please let me tell that one. I love that one. Is the story of Deborah in the book of Judges. Deborah was a prophetess leading Israel at that time, it says in Judges 4:4. In the story, we read that Deborah directed a man named Barak to muster the armies and go to the war for the Lord. She appointed him to be the general of the armies, which shows that she possessed the supreme power in the state and that she was the one who appointed him. Deborah was the leader because she was called and equipped to be the leader at this time in history. The biblical account of Deborah is important because it removes this thinking that women are just a backup plan to God. He'll use a woman if there's no willing man. He'll use a woman if her husband won't lead. This is not God's plan for women, as Deborah shows us. Another Old Testament example, you've heard of King Josiah. When King Josiah came on the scene, there had been generations of idol-worshiping kings, and people had turned away completely from the Lord. And Josiah was the first godly king, and as long as anyone could remember, they really didn't have a memory of who God was to them as a people. So King Josiah decided to restore the long-neglected and ignored temple of the one true God. And there's an amazing story in 2 Kings of what happened next. In the mess and the rubble, as they began to clear the temple, the workers found the scroll of the law. When they took it to Josiah and they began to try to decipher it, Josiah became aware that they were not obeying the word of the Lord. He sent his priests and his closest advisors to inquire of the Lord what God had for them, what his word meant. And when he did that, he sent them to a woman, a prophetess named Huldah. She was accustomed to speaking the word of God directly to high priests and royal officials who told kings and nations of their fate. She had the authority to determine what was and what was not the genuine law. She authenticated the scroll of the law and sparked the return to godliness in her generation. It's important to note that Huldah was a contemporary of Jeremiah. She lived during his ministry. Jeremiah had been prophesying in Jerusalem for 5 years by the time the Lord used Huldah to speak his message. God chose, once again, to speak through a woman. And now we move into the New Testament. The prophetess Anna was the first person after his birth to proclaim Jesus as Israel's promised Redeemer. It's hard to read the story of Anna. I've been reading through the Gospels this month, and I was reading in Luke the story. And we read that story every Christmas, right? So it's one of those things that we can kind of gloss over. But Anna had spent her whole life, she'd become a widow at a young age, and she'd spent her whole life fasting and praying in the temple for the Messiah to come. And she just happened to be in the temple when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to be dedicated. And when she saw him, she knew he was the awaited Messiah. Prophetically, she knew. And she was the first one to prophesy, a woman to prophesy that Jesus was our Redeemer. Sorry, love that story. We know Jesus. We read about Jesus. He had women who supported his ministry and often traveled with him. There are many stories in the Gospels of Jesus' ministry to women and repeated mention of the women who were usually with him and his disciples. In Matthew 27:55, it says, "Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs." And Luke 8 says, "After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others." So there were important women. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So yes, women supported Jesus in the Bible. Then we move into the early church, where we have so much record in the New Testament of women who served in leadership and prophesied and led. Acts 2:18 says, "Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." And Peter, when Peter said this in the second chapter of Acts on the day of Pentecost, he was quoting from the Old Testament, the book of Joel, where hundreds of years before it was proclaimed that men and women would prophesy. Peter said that. That means, okay, to prophesy, you have to speak it out in a public gathering, right? Where men and women are present. And in Acts 21:8, we read that the evangelist Philip had 4 daughters who prophesied. It's interesting, you might want to do this sometime, ask a complementarian how these women managed to prophesy silently.
We're smart that way. We see throughout the writings of Paul that women were recognized as leaders in the churches that he established. There were many women in the churches that Paul led. The first European convert was Lydia. You'll find that in Acts 16. She became a prominent woman in the church of Philippi. Then there's also Euda and Syntyche, who were obviously prominent women in the church of Philippi. So much so that Paul writes a letter and he urges them to keep the unity when he says, "I urge Euda and Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord." I mean, he's not talking to 2 women who are squabbling over the color of the carpet in the church. He's talking about leaders who had differences of opinion of the direction of the body. In the 16th chapter of Romans, Paul is writing about a bunch of different leaders and he's greeting them. And we see women who were leaders and even, frankly, women who served as apostles. I want you to follow me here. This is Romans 16:1. "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant in the church of Centuria, and I ask that you receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her help in any way she may need for you, because she's been a great help to me, to many people, including me." Now, that's how it's written in English. The Greek word there that says that she is a servant of the church of Centuria, the word is diakonos. Does that mean anything to anybody? She was a deacon. That's where we get our word deacon or elder. The word in verse 2 translates in English as "she has been a great help." This is a hilarious one. In the Greek, the word is proestimi. Proestimi, that's actually the feminine version of the word. It means one who presides or one who rules. It's the same word when Paul talks about the gift of leadership. It's proestimi. Okay, this word literally means that Phoebe presided over many in the church of Centuria. This is the woman that Paul put in charge of the church in Centuria. This is no small point. In the third verse, it says this, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches and the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that they have in their house." Now, this couple is mentioned six times. Four of those times, Priscilla's name comes first. Now, that would never have been done culturally unless Paul is sending a message. You just did not do that. Paul did it intentionally, and most theologians will tell you it's probably because Priscilla was the more prominent and better known of the two. In verse 6, it says this, "Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Adronicus and Junius, my relatives, who were in prison with me. They're outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was." I love this one. The name here, actually, in the Greek, is the female name Junia, and it's been translated in a lot of the English versions as Junius, which is actually an attempt to masculinize the name. Here's the problem with this. Nowhere in Greek literature do you ever find that very common name rendered as a male. It doesn't happen. There are over 250 existing inscriptions of that name being used and by various people in Greek language. It's always a woman. And, by the way, you can find multiple early church writers who recognize this was a woman, okay? Since Junia is referred to as not being the least among the apostles, that's significant. This is a woman Paul refers to as an apostle. Now, apostles, that's a pretty high level of responsibility. They're responsible for organizing, evangelizing, setting up churches, overseeing people, ordaining leaders, supervising, acting as government in the congregations. It's hard to do silently, by the way. It's obvious that women in the early church were given this significant role of serving in key leadership positions. It is obvious that Paul put women in leadership, and then he worked alongside female apostles even. In the scriptures that explain spiritual gifts, there is no indication of any gift being limited to males only. Both men and women work together using whatever talents and spiritual gifts and abilities they've been given to serve the people of God. Let me just say this. It takes a theological leap to ignore the fact that there are multiple examples in scripture of women leading churches who looked to Paul as their apostle. These women were leaders. By the way, the very nature of human leadership requires speaking. How do you lead, trip, equip, and train people if you don't teach them? Galatians 3, Paul says this. This is a powerful passage. "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you were baptized into Christ, and you've clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, you are all in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and you are heirs according to the promise." Paul makes it clear that while gender differences matter in the home, they are not a part of Christ's kingdom.
In 1 Corinthians 11:4, Paul said, "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head." So now most of the time people, and when we read this verse, we get focused on the issue of head covering, right? And John took quite a bit of time last year when he was teaching on chapter 11 to cover this subject. But don't miss this, something in this passage. What I just read, you can see it there. The Christian women of Corinth were clearly praying and prophesying publicly in the church service exactly like the men. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been an issue, right? There are countless examples in the New Testament that definitely prove that Paul endorsed women speaking and prophesying in church services. The indisputable, obvious situation is that it was normal and common. Another question this raises is, if Paul didn't want women to ever speak in the church, then why did he recognize so many as leaders, which John just covered? That means Paul was either a hypocrite, or it means that these passages in 2 Timothy and 1 Corinthians mean something else. On those few occasions when Scripture seems to offer contradictions, we always safely assume that there is either a contemporary or cultural significance we aren't getting, or something didn't translate precisely into modern English. So these two passages must address something beyond the way the text is expressed in English. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 18, I read it already, Peter says, "Your sons and your daughters will prophesy." So it's pretty critical to understand that it is impossible for us to believe that women could be forbidden by Paul to speak in church. If your interpretation of two verses in the Bible disagrees with everything else in the Bible, you have misunderstood or mistranslated those verses. So what did Paul mean in 1 Corinthians 14, 33 through 35, when he wrote, "As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church."
All right, let's talk about it. If Paul recognized women leaders and he saw no difference in their inheritance and there's no difference in Christ, what does he possibly mean in this passage? First of all, we've been talking about 1 Corinthians 14. What's the topic here? He's talking about the use of spiritual gifts in the public setting and making sure that the meeting happens in order and there's no confusion. That's been the topic. You've been sitting through this class, right? You know. See, the problem with a lot of theologians believe is this had to do with more with distracting behavior than anything else. It was very common in the church. The church, even the Hellenistic churches, began to kind of adopt the Greek model where you would have women on one side of, the Greeks adopted with the Jewish model, which was you would have women on one side of the room and you would have men on the other side of the room. And most theologians believe that it was customary that the women, who typically had not been educated, would interrupt and speak out and ask their husbands questions in the middle of the service, if you will. This is typically a small setting, and women were encouraged by Paul to keep their questions so they could ask their husbands at home. It did two things. It kept order, and it also helped establish responsibility of husbands to help encourage and teach their wives. Now, that's one answer that makes a whole lot more sense with the whole counsel of the Word of God. And again, as I said before, the sum of His Word is truth, the Scripture says. Little pieces of the Scripture may lead you in two different directions, but when you look at the whole of the Word of God, then you go, ah, okay. That happens over and over and over. Now, there is another common view of verses 34 and 35. It's possible that Paul is actually quoting the Corinthians letter back to them. In other words, he's beginning a new paragraph and is quoting their suggestion that women should keep silent in the churches and only speak to their husbands at home. Now, here's why I think this is significant. What's happening in this section of 1 Corinthians, those of you who've been in this class? They're asking questions, and he's responding to them. We've already seen this happen. For example, as chapter 7 began, he begins by saying, it's better for a man not to marry. It's better for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And then he begins to spend the rest of the chapter explaining why that's not true and that people should actually marry and have a normal sexual relationship. Isn't that what happens in chapter 7? What is he doing? He's quoting their comment back to him, and then he's commenting on it. Now, one of the really excellent views, and we don't know for certain absolutely what it is, but they're believing that maybe what's happening here is he begins saying the women should keep silent in the church, it's shameful for the woman to speak, and then it really kind of makes sense because the next verse, after verse 35, verse 36 says this, did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it reached? So it's almost like you could see Paul, them saying to him, women should keep silent in the church, and he goes, wait, did the word of God just originate with you guys? Or you were the only ones? You say that women need to keep silent? Are only men the ones that God talks through? Hope I communicated that. Now, regardless of whichever view you prefer, since we know that Paul allowed women and encouraged women to speak in other passages, we have to conclude that Paul meant something else here in 1 Corinthians 14, because it can't mean that women can't speak in church, because he's already made that clear. Now, what about that one other passage? Now, I did talk about this back at the end of the year, but I want to repeat it. In 1 Timothy 2, it says this: a woman should learn in quietness and submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. Now, it is very important to know that this is how it reads in English. In English, in Greek actually, as well as in English, some words have two meanings. And the word aner can either mean a man or a husband. And the word gune can either mean a wife or a woman, right? Those are those two words. Now, you translators would, there's only that one word. In other words, there's not a separate word for wife and woman in Greek. So the translators would look at the context to determine. For example, in Ephesians, when we read in English, husbands, love your wives, it actually says, aner, love gune. Now, you don't read that in English, men love on women, because a lot of people would take that one out of context, right? The translators had enough brain power to go, oh, he's talking about husbands and wives. Well, in here, it's aner and gune. So let me give you what I think is the proper translation of this. I do not permit a wife to be her husband's instructor in a manner that usurps his spiritual authority in her life, but rather she should seek to live quietly with him. Do you see the difference? It's a big one. It's a big one. Now, why would the original translators, the people who first translated into the English, get that wrong and everybody else follow it? Well, maybe because they came out of a Catholic church system where only celibate males had been allowed to preach for 500 years. You think that might have affected their paradigm just a little bit? Okay. The Bible does not prohibit females from teaching in general, nor is there a general overall submission of women to men commanded in society. There's a difference between husbands and wives and women and men. By the way, it makes perfect sense that Paul would not want the leadership of a home to get out of order.
Seminary professors Richard and Catherine Krager wrote an entire book on this passage of scripture in 2 Timothy called I Suffer Not a Woman, because that's how the verse is translated into the King James. They have another scholarly view, adding another view. They wrote, we suggest that these verses are not intended as the rationale for prohibiting a gospel ministry for women, but rather they constitute a refutation of a widespread heresy. Specifically, we consider this to be directed against mythology glorifying Eve, which you've heard John talk about Ephesus at all. You know how prevalent goddess worship was in this culture. In their book, they document the various forms of Eve worship and the stories or old wives' tales that prevailed in the culture. And of course, we know the culture does influence the church. As the wickedness of our culture attempts to invade the church, we have a responsibility to stand against false teaching, however well-intentioned it may be. Al Mohler, who's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the most vocal champions of complementarianism, said recently, I quote, some men have cited complementarian doctrine as an excuse for lording over their wives or women rather than leading and serving, and even taken advantage to the point of abuse and denying that abuse is abuse. False teaching always has victims. We need female preachers and teachers, because not listening to their voices means that the church is complicit in a cultural system of oppression and injustice. Systems that the church is called to not embrace, but expose and root out. By teaching that women are to be silent, the church is unwittingly colluding with the very forces of evil that our Savior died to undo. Any doctrine that implies men are superior to women, or God put all men in authority over all women, makes both men and women vulnerable to the enemy's schemes. And while many of the godly people who believe this doctrine and help to form it would say that they believe men and women are equal, they just believe women are not supposed to speak in the church, have established, again, probably unwittingly, a hierarchy in the church. And the men are at the top of that hierarchy, married and single. And under that are the women. And under that, down here somewhere, are the single women, right? We all recognize that and see it. But the complementarians and complementarianists, yes, I practiced quite a bit yesterday, will deny that that exists. But of course, you can't silence women or a whole segment of the population and it not establish wrong theology. Silencing women in the church is not just a bad idea, it is wrong theology. And like all wrong theology, it harms the entire church and our influence on the world. So what about Central? I guess you can probably kind of guess. The Assemblies of God, which is the organization that Central's connected to, is as an autonomous church. The Assemblies has had a long tradition of encouraging women to serve in all areas of ministry. We hold to the theological position that in Christ we are neither male nor female. We currently have two women in pastoral leadership at Central, along with many other women who lead and serve small group pastors in other areas. And we're very grateful for this biblical heritage. This is also my personal heritage. My grandmother was ordained and ordained Assembly of God minister planting churches in the 1920s. So this is something that we can be, I don't know, proud of, but definitely grateful for to the Lord. As we speak this morning, our daughter Naomi is speaking at another church here in town. Our daughter Hope, who is asked by her pastor in Oregon, who has recognized the giftings in her life, to preach on Sunday mornings to men and women. She's in India this month visiting unreached villages, places where they live in mud huts and have no electricity and have never heard of Jesus. Yesterday, my sister sent me a picture of a group of people seated in the dirt around a small platform, and Hope was on the platform sharing Jesus through an interpreter. Our daughter Allie is leading worship at Cornerstone Church in Sebastian this morning. Our daughter Martha co-leads hundreds of small group leaders with her husband at their church in Peru. We want our daughters and all of our girls to grow up knowing that God wants them to use the gifts he endowed them with, whatever these gifts are.
You know, we wanted to raise our daughters to say yes to the call of God the same way our sons say yes to the call of God. Biblically, let me leave you with a few thoughts. There is a big difference between saying that men are the head of women and saying that the husband is the head of the wife. There's a big difference. It is in the home that God said husbands are to lead. God has not commanded in his word that men have exclusive authority in politics, business, education, or the religious sphere. It is a false teaching to say that every woman is under the authority of every man. That is a false teaching. And I want to say that as clearly as I can say it. There is no question that God did require the husband to have authority in the home and that they have complementary roles. You see, we live in this fallen world, and God in his mercy, lest we have complete and total chaos, God established certain order to preserve life, to preserve the home, to allow children to be raised. God, in his mercy, gave us legal systems. He gave us all kinds of, he gave us the state. He gave us all sorts of principles to preserve life in this fallen world and let generation after generation be raised up. But the church is supposed to be a reflection of the heavenly order, not the earthly order. Let me say that again. The church is supposed to be a reflection of the heavenly order, not the earthly order. And in Christ, there's no male or female any more than there will be in heaven, by the way. That's right. Given in marriage and given in all that's irrelevant in heaven, isn't it? Any more than there's Jew or Greek or slave or free. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. There is simply no biblical basis to claim that somehow all leadership in the church must be male. That is wrong, and in fact, that is abusive. Men and women are different, and they do have complementary roles in human life. The church needs fathers, and the church needs mothers. And guess what? Mothers teach. They instruct. They pray. They declare. And mothers don't just teach daughters. Mothers teach sons. It was my mother that dragged me to church. It was my mother that taught me the things of the Spirit. It was my mother that taught me what it was. I remember when she got baptized in the Holy Spirit, came home, wanted to tell me all about it. I was a kid. It was my mother. Sons need fathers, but sons also need mothers. Was it only from you that the Word of God came? Are you the only ones it has reached? Paul asks. And then he closes chapter 14 with these words. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. And so, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. There it is again. We started the chapter off with it. Earnestly desire. Don't avoid it. Don't walk away from it. Don't despise it. Don't be afraid of it. Earnestly desire to prophesy. And do not forbid speaking in tongues. He spent all this time talking about, okay, don't have confusion in the meeting. There's a place for tongues. There's a place where tongues are inappropriate. But then at the end of it all, he says, but wait, don't forbid it. Don't create such a box that the Holy Spirit can't work. Because I know how you administrative kind of guys are. We like to keep it all nice and orderly. Let's get rid of all this stuff. Oh, we don't want to have that. As I shared with you the other week, there is a divine offense sometimes that our intellects have to be offended for us to be able to receive from the Spirit. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but in all things, they should be done decently and in order.
Thank you for joining me today for this special series on 1 Corinthians. If you'd like more information about any of my other teachings, you can find them at John Hamilton, that's J-O-N, Hamilton.com.